Well, our text, we're following on in Mark chapter 9 in the Simply Following Jesus series. And our text this morning is starting at verse 2 of Mark chapter 9. Pastor Aaron went to verse 1 last week. I'm going to actually be going back to the last number of verses. And it's going to seem like I'm trying to overlap because I need the context of what he said last week. After all, do you remember? I'm going to test you. I know it's early on Sunday morning, but do you remember what he had us say last week? Anyone? What he had us say out loud? Anyone? I know it's early. Thank you. I must lose in order to win. You remember that? Some of you, yes, maybe. Yeah. But losing, I mean, how many of us, maybe we want, I don't know, I know me. I'm not sure I went through the week saying that in my head. Okay, so if my boss comes to me at work and says, I gave that promotion to Billy, I know you're more qualified, but I gave it to whoever, and I lose. Does that feel good? That doesn't feel good to be a loser, does it? Especially if they say, well, I gave it to him, you're more qualified, but you can't be here Sunday mornings. And with losing comes shame, right? There's shame in losing, and in fact, shame is very interesting. It's an emotion. Shame is something we can't really help doing. We just do it. We feel it. Some of you moms know exactly what I'm talking about because your toddler, your cute little toddler, decides the perfect time to throw a tantrum is at the checkout line in the grocery store. And you know the embarrassment you feel from that, right? You can't help it. There's a million people, it seems like, in your mind, there's a million people watching you right now. This is going to be on YouTube at the end of the day, right? You've seen that, and the shame that comes with that, you can't just say, okay, I'm not going to be ashamed. Now listen to what Jesus says at the end of what Pastor Aaron was talking about last week, Mark 8:38. For, he was talking about, I must lose in order to win, right? And then he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That's not enough just to walk away and say, okay, I know what the lesson is. The lesson is I'm not supposed to be ashamed of Jesus. So I'm never going to feel shame for Jesus. But just like the kid at the checkout counter, or just like after you've spent 3 hours bragging on your brothers, right, about how good your team is, only to watch them lose in overtime, and to listen to what happens after that, right? And how humiliating it feels. Just like that, we can't just choose not to feel shame. Peter and James and John, the three men who are about to walk up a mountain with Jesus, we're not there yet, we're getting there. But there's a reason why Jesus is taking them up this mountain. Now look at verse 2. Right away, Mark says, after 6 days. Now this is interesting, okay? If we've been observing in Mark, we know that the idea of Mark saying specifically at what time this happened is very weird. It's very weird for Mark to do that. He usually says things like, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. Not really sure if it happened immediately. He's trying to get an effect across. But after 6 days, he's pointing back to something as a reference. He's saying, now, 6 days after that, this happened. Well, 6 days after what? Well, 6 days after Jesus was just telling his people, his followers, you're going to look like losers. And in fact, that's how you really end up being winners in the end, is to look like losers, but don't be ashamed of me. Okay, now let's give some context. Let's build on this. This is Mark, his story. And up to verse 27 of Mark chapter 8, it was going really well. I would have worn the t-shirt, right? I would have followed Jesus for sure. He's feeding thousands of people. He's healing people. He's a superstar. No doubt Peter and James and John are like, yeah, this is the Messiah. This is what we thought he was going to be. He's come to change the world. He's walking into Jerusalem. He's going to take over the kingdom. He's going to kick the Romans out, show them who's boss, and he's going to solve all of our problems. Yes, Jesus, right? And we're going to follow him, of course. Wouldn't you wear it? I'd wear the t-shirt. The only problem is the tone changes at verse 27 when Jesus asked Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You're the Messiah." But the idea of Messiah to Peter was very different than the idea of Messiah to Jesus, because to Peter it meant he's the undefeated champion, he can't be touched. He's kind of like the latest Marvel character, whoever that is, right? Can't be touched. Nobody's going to take this one down. And it won't be very long before they're going to see Jesus not merely killed, but do you know what crucifixion really was about? The idea of being nailed to a cross wasn't just merely a form of execution. And it wasn't merely a form of torture. It was deeper than that. Being nailed to a cross in Jewish minds, in Jewish religious minds, was the deepest form of being cursed by God. Because the Old Testament said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. To Gentile minds, it was just despicable. It was the lowest form of humiliation, and why the Romans used it was not merely to kill their enemies, it was to crush them. It was to actually hang them on a cross, sometimes for days, until they finally died, in order that everyone else walking by those crosses, and there were millions of them, millions of Jewish men were crucified, and the reason was the Romans were saying, "You want to try this? We'll crush you. You want your family to put up with this? You want your family to be linked with this? This is the ultimate shame." Now, these men are going to go from seeing their hero, Messiah, who can't be touched, put to the ultimate shame on a cross. It's kind of relevant to us. Because maybe, just maybe, for following Jesus, you've felt that kind of shame. In fact, I don't think it's hard to say or too far-fetched to say that in our country, it's not merely embarrassing to follow Jesus these days, but it's becoming criminal to follow Jesus. The ultimate shame. Well, how are these disciples going to stand? See, Jesus wasn't preparing them to stand unashamed at the cross. Jesus is preparing them to stand unashamed when the Holy Spirit comes and the kingdom moves in with power. How are they going to stand unashamed? After all, it's impossible to stop feeling shame. Well, the answer to freedom from shame, in one word, is worship. And I think in Harvest language, it's unashamed adoration. Unashamed adoration, like wings on a plane, worship is really two things. We're going to see them as we move up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. It's seeing Jesus for who he really is. There's wing number one, right? You need two wings to fly a plane. Seeing Jesus for who he really is. What happens? We become less self-focused. We stop looking at ourselves and everything that's going on in our life, and all the drama in my heart, and all the guilt, and all the shame for things I've done, and we see Jesus for who he really is. But secondly, we rely on Jesus for what we need. And we become less self-reliant and more reliant on Jesus. And the thing is, this is a cycle. This is what Christian maturity is all about. As we see Jesus for who he really is, we instinctively rely on him for more of what we need. And as we rely on him and he supplies our needs, we see him for more of who he really is, and we rely on him for more. You see how it works? It goes around and around. We need to be prepared to follow Jesus unashamed, not by trying to will away the shame, but by actually being filled with worship for Jesus Christ. That's how it works. As John Piper famously says over and over again, it's on his Desiring God ministry everywhere. It's plastered everywhere. It's really the core of his ministry. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied with him. That only happens when he is our highest treasure. By the way, just a side note for a moment, why Peter, James, and John? Why are they the ones going up? Look at this, verse 2. 6 days Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. They always seem to be the favorites. You ever feel like that? Someone else is Jesus' favorite, not me. Actually, if you read the whole story, it doesn't matter whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. These guys weren't exactly the favorites. Maybe they needed the most education. Actually, they're kind of embarrassing. And we're actually going to see it again in this story, the same. It's comforting to me because it tells me that if God assigns me a job, it's not because of my talents. If God assigns me some kind of specific ministry or mission, it's because he wants the glory, because it's something that I probably couldn't do on my own. The least likely candidate. Peter, James, and John aren't up here because of their merits, because of their talents. They're up here because of God's grace. And they're about to get a sight of Jesus that they need. They need to see Jesus clearly so that they worship him and they stand unashamed for him. All right, let's get into it. The two wings, remember them? Keep your eyes on Jesus and keep relying on Jesus. Here we go, number one. I'm going to keep reading here, but we need to keep our eyes on Jesus and no one else. The text is telling us this. Let's go. Verse 2, 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up in a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. That's where we get our English word from, the Greek word metamorphosis. That's our English word. He was transformed radically before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white. Okay, Mark, what do you mean? What do you really mean? Oh, I've got more to say about this. As no one on earth could bleach them. All right, here's the first thing about seeing Jesus for who he really is. Jesus is inherently pure, so stop looking at yourself. Mark's trying to make a very emphatic point here, and he's saying it over and over again. Not only did he become radiant, but his clothes became intensely white, as if that wasn't enough. Whiter than any bleach could ever make them. Okay, cultural note for a minute. People in Bible times, people in Jesus' day didn't wear white clothes. Okay, so I love children's storybooks. I especially think some of the pictures in them are pretty funny. The way we try to dress up the Bible and make it look a little less graphic for young ones, not bad. But I think as adults, we begin to think that that's the way the Bible is. The Bible's just, it's all about a wonderful fairy tale world, when really the Bible is in the mud, realistic. It actually witnesses to the way the world really is, right? So Jonah wasn't surfing on the whale's tongue, right? Jonah was actually at the bottom of the mountains. Do you know how deep that is? And the seaweed was wrapping around his head before God rescued him, right? You get the idea? This is so graphic. There's some areas preachers are very uncomfortable to even preach because, oh boy, I don't think I want to say those things publicly, right? And Jesus, you see the children's storybooks that show him in white robes all the time. Of course, he looks like the Messiah. He's not dressed like anyone else. Well, the fact was, he was dressed like everyone else. And the reason Mark is pointing this out, that his clothes became white, was because they weren't white. They became intensely white. Whiter than any bleach could make them. You would not, in your right mind, wear white clothes when all you ever did was walk dirty, dusty, gravelly desert roads all the time. You walked through the mud, and it was just a filth. They didn't have pavement back then. They didn't have concrete. They didn't have any of that stuff. You wouldn't wear white clothes. This is a big deal, and whiteness in the Bible always speaks, other than leprosy and things like that, for generally, whiteness in the Bible speaks about purity, something that is clean, very clean. Now, don't get the wrong impression. This doesn't mean, when we think of purity today, we think of someone who's been very sheltered and just doesn't know very much about how the world really works. That's not what this means. This means that even though Jesus Christ was himself close to sinners, and he knew every wicked thought that every sinner, every person that had ever had, even though he was aware of all the sin going on around him, he was completely untouched by it. He couldn't sin. He couldn't be touched by it. There's no temptations that could ever reach him. He's completely pure. Now, here's the irony for a moment. Think about this. Ourselves, what do? We are constantly trying to dress ourselves up. If the what was inside of us actually came out on the screens up here, I know I would be running for my life. Okay, I would never come back. You would never see me again. Just, I mean, think about it. Think about what happened to President Trump and not getting political. So just stop and think. I just think this is a great example. A hot mic, just a microphone, picked up some words by Trump before he was president, and the world is shocked. And I think as someone who knows and is aware of the gospel, and as someone who's been broken by the gospel, I kind of find it funny that other Christians are kind of condemning. When stop and think about this for a moment, what if a microphone, what if a hot mic was put on you and recorded every word you'd ever said, behind closed doors, out in the open, every word of gossip? What if it could go even deeper and could record every thought you've ever had? See, this is why we have Facebook, to keep those things from happening, right? This is why we have selfies. Imagine if there was some kind of technology on Facebook that made selfies of who you truly are. This is me fighting with my wife, right? This is me yelling at my mom. This is me just having a terrible day. See, deep inside, we know this, we're aware of this, we're not pure. We're not pure. But Jesus is transformed. What they're seeing what is inside him radiating out. Completely pure, right? It's ironic, isn't it? I think it becomes very clear. He's pure, I'm not. Stop looking at myself. In fact, repentance is all about getting over myself. Repentance is about turning away from myself and looking to him. Secondly, still on the first wing, keep your eyes on Jesus, not on yourself. Not on yourself. Let's keep reading verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Okay, Peter, this is Peter, isn't it? When you don't know what to say, generally what should you probably do? Not say anything, right? I'm actually glad there's someone like Peter in the Bible. It makes me feel like I belong in the family of God. What's the point? The point from these verses is very clear. Jesus is the champion of the Bible. Stop looking at others. Okay. When Peter, I mean, Elijah and Moses, why do they show up? What's this all about? Well, one of the things was Elijah and Moses show up right at the end of the Old Testament. The screen's going black on the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible. And as it goes black, as it goes dark, there's a prophet, and he's talking to the people that God had chosen and had tried to keep straight, you know, and nothing would work, and he disciplined them. And the point was, we're hopeless without a Savior. That was the point. But right at the end of the Old Testament, Elijah and Moses show up in the same paragraph. And basically what Malachi, the prophet, is saying right at the very end, he's saying, guys, look back to Moses. Remember that covenant he made with his people? God loved you. He wanted you to live a certain way. You haven't lived a certain way. You've strayed so far from this. But Elijah's coming, and Elijah's going to set you back to that. He's going to set you right again. All right? So now Moses and Elijah show up because the point was Elijah's going to come, point you back to the covenant of Moses to prepare you for Jesus, for the Messiah to come. That's what's happening. And Moses and Elijah show up, and it's quite clear this must be the Messiah. But Peter doesn't get the message. Peter's actually looking at Moses and Elijah and saying, this is pretty cool. Jesus, you're like on level with Moses. I mean, he is like the hero for the Jews. You're on level with Elijah. Do you know what Elijah did? What kind of things he did as a prophet? He took a king down on a mountain in front of all these people because he was just fearless. Yeah. In fact, when Peter says, hey, Jesus, let's build a tent. And it's very emphatic the way it's listed. One for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. It's like cutting up a cake in three equal parts, right? In fact, it wasn't camping. He's not talking about camping here, but tents to Jews were like, they were religious dwelling places. That's where they were. And he's basically saying, we could have three tabernacles, and we could meet God, whether it's through Elijah or Moses or you. I mean, you're up there. No, no. The point of this story, we're going to get to it. But the main point is God shows up on the scene. Listen to this for a moment. They're terrified. Clearly, he doesn't say the right thing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm just going to say this. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The point is this. Moses and Elijah did not show up to make Jesus legit. Okay? It's not because Moses and Elijah come around that and say, hey, listen to him. He is the Messiah. That makes Jesus the Messiah. No. In fact, it's the other way around. It's the other way around. Jesus is the one that makes Moses and Elijah legit as God's messengers. If Jesus didn't show up, Moses and Elijah are frauds. Peter was basically asking for Moses and Elijah's autograph. Like, this is cool. Oh, get your eyes on Jesus, Peter. Don't be looking at anyone but him, no one else. Listen, let's not get into that idea that there are heroes in the Bible. Yeah, okay, they did some pretty heroic things, but you know why they did them? They did them because God was working in them. That's why. There's only one hero in the Bible, folks, and that's Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. It's not about Moses or Elijah or any of those other characters or heroes that we call them. There's one hero, Jesus. Don't be looking at anyone else. Thirdly, seeing Jesus for who he really is, Jesus is the focus of God's pleasure. So keep your eyes fixed on him. There's one opinion that matters. Peter and James and John are about to watch Jesus completely rejected by an entire world, an entire society, is going to throw Jesus outside of a city and nail him to a cross. It's not going to change God's opinion of his son. Look at this. We read it already, verse 7, cloud overshadowed them. That had all kinds of symbolic things. If you read through the Bible, clouds in the Bible speak of God's presence just coming down on his people. The glory of God overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. In fact, the other gospels, if you read some of the other gospels, you find out the sentence goes further. This is my beloved son in whom I find all my delight. And here we are, working and working and working to try and make God happy with us. Well, we've already acknowledged, I mean, the Bible's clear about this, we're not pure inside. We're constantly looking to other people to somehow solve our problems, whether it's a boss or whether it's a celebrity or whether it's a musician or whatever it might be. When all the time, God is looking at Jesus as the only one that he delights in. This is my son. Why are you looking at Moses? Why are you looking at Elijah? They were just pointing at my son. That's all they were doing. This is my son. I'm pleased in him. I mean, stop and think about it. If you stop at night and look up and see all the stars in the sky and everything that's out there, and you think about how great and how awesome God is, what makes an infinite God happy? What makes an infinite God go, wow. Who is this Jesus? This is my beloved son. I'm pleased in him. Listen to him. You see, when we brag on ourselves, when we brag on some other hero, we're actually settling for something less than God wants for us. Jesus is supposed to be our highest treasure. Well, let's go to wing number two. Seeing Jesus for who he really is, I mean, he's awesome. He is not like anything else. In fact, the Bible uses a different term. We sang it this morning, holy. Jesus is holy. Now, what does that mean? Doesn't mean he's just really good. doesn't do anything wrong, righteous. Those are all terms that are included maybe, but holiness is something very different than any of that. It took me a long time, my Christian walk, to understand this, to realize this. I used to think of holiness as scary. So when the Bible said, "Be holy, for I am holy," says the Lord, I used to look at that and go, whoa, holiness. Not a great term for me. But holiness is amazing because you know what holiness means? Holiness actually means that God is not like anything else. Holiness means separate. Something is separate. And it's not like, I've heard the illustrations, cutting vegetables and you separate the vegetables over there. That's separate, right? But it's not separate from, like, it's the rest. It's not like the rest. You can't put God in a box and put a label on it. Sorry, we're moving soon. I have that in my head, right? You can't somehow categorize God. You can't go to the library and say, this is the God section. And it's kind of like A, B, or C, science, whatever. You can't say God is like and then finish the sentence with anything that fits. God is not like any of that. Jesus Christ is God. He's holy. He's the one we're singing about this morning. We say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There's no one like him. And if that's the case, not only do I need to keep my eyes on him in order to not be ashamed, but I need to rely on him. And listen, if we rely on him, we will not be ashamed. We will not be disappointed. He cannot disappoint us. The first, keeping our eyes on him, is all about who Jesus is. I love the fact that sitting here every week, it's been pounded into me that worship starts with who he is. Do I love him for who he is, or do I just want him for what he does? Do I just want to use him to give me things? I love the fact that's challenging me. But secondly, and this is just as important, it just doesn't start here, it's equally important to step out on what Jesus does because of who he is. First thing we find out, verse 7 again. We're going to keep going here, verse 7. He speaks because God says, the Father says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Don't be looking at anyone else. Listen to him. The entire Bible is, if we boil it down, the words of Jesus. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. He is Yahweh. He is the one who speaks through his apostles in the New Testament. That's what the Bible is. Listen to him. You know, listening to him really means relying on his words for everything. He is the authority. We obey him. He is authentic. We listen. We trust him, even when it's risky, right? He's not going to let us down. We're not going to be ultimately ashamed. He's exclusive. Listen to him, no one else. There are going to be a lot of well-meaning people in your life. They're going to try and tell you what you should do with your life. And Jesus Christ is going to tell you maybe to do something else with your life. You're going to have well-meaning people, even Christians, saying, you don't make sense. You should be ashamed of yourself. You're not thinking clearly. Listen exclusively to Jesus. In fact, if we're not waking up every morning, here's a challenge. If we're not waking up every morning needing to hear the promises of God, we're not really living the Christian life that God has for us to live. But when you step out and risk everything, because God promises, because God calls, you will wake up every morning, and this won't be hard to do. You will need to listen to Jesus before everything else. You will need to hang on every word. All right, let's keep going. We're still on the second wing, relying on Jesus, but secondly, he not only speaks, but he dies. He dies. Not only need to rely on his words, we need to rely on his sacrifice. Look at verse 9. So the whole point of all of this, he goes up on the mountain, he's transfigured in all of his glory before them. They see him in all of his beauty. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one, okay, that's happened before, no one what they had seen This has been repetitive through the Gospel of Mark, but the next part isn't. Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Oh, now it's starting to make sense. It's not that Jesus doesn't want anyone to know about him or who he is. The problem is that people only have half the story right now. All they see is him healing people and being the hero in the moment and stepping in and saving the day and doing all these wonderful things. They see all that, right? But that's only half the story. And now he's saying, don't talk about this yet. Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Messiahs aren't supposed to do that. Messiahs aren't supposed to die. They're supposed to save people from dying. Well, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. All right, this rising from the dead, I wonder what it means. I wonder if it's like a spiritual thing. You see, the previous elements, I mean, I could just hear Peter, James, and John talking about this. What on earth is he talking about? The previous elements do not exempt him from dying, okay? So being transfigured, being glorified, showing up with two of the greatest men of the Old Testament, all of that does not exempt him from dying. Rather, it qualifies him as the only one who can die for the world. He is the only Savior of the world. Moses and Elijah, at this point, have vanished. They're gone. The cloud lifted. They're gone. Jesus stays. Why? He stayed to die. Now, Peter, James, and John are resisting, just like Peter's been doing all along. Lord, you can't be doing this. You can't be talking about suffering. You can't be talking about dying. You can't be talking about being humiliated. Stop it. Now they try a scriptural approach. Isn't this great when people misuse the scriptures for their own advantage? Look at what they do. They asked him. So, verse 11, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Okay, I don't know from that what is probably meant, but I do know, I have a pretty strong understanding from how Jesus responds to them that he understands what they mean by this. They're just asking what looks like an innocent question. The scribes say that Elijah must come first. And he says to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And now it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. That's a question. How is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Okay, so here's their logic. Lord, doesn't Elijah have to come first? And if Elijah comes first, he's supposed to restore all things. So doesn't that mean that once he restores all things, everyone loves you? Who would ever kill you? There's going to be no one left. The whole world is going to be changed. Elijah's going to restore it all. And then you just walk into your throne room. Is that how it works? Notice Jesus responds by taking their misused scripture and just responding with scripture in context. Yes, Elijah would come, restore all things. Yes, Jesus says, you're right. But you guys read the scriptures, like, say, Isaiah 53, where it says about the Messiah, he is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with griefs. When we see him, there's no beauty in him that we should ever desire him. You read those? Because those talk about the Messiah actually suffering too. So how can both be true? And besides that, Jesus says to them, what about the fact that Elijah has already come? And by the way, he's talking to converts of this Elijah-like character because he's referring to John the Baptist, right? And how is it that Elijah's already come? And look what they did to him. What happened to Elijah or John the Baptist? He got his head cut off. He got his head cut off for doing what he was doing. Like the disciples, and I think here's Peter's big problem. I'm picking on Peter because Peter's the one who keeps saying dumb things. Right? But here's Peter's big problem. The reason Peter doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross is because Peter doesn't understand yet just how bad he is. He doesn't understand yet that the only thing that will fix Peter's problem, the problem of the corruption in his heart and that just bent of rebellion that's always there, the only thing that will fix that is when someone perfect, someone righteous, someone infinite, like, say, Jesus, comes and takes Peter's death for Peter. He pays Peter's fine on the cross because Peter's guilty. He deserves to die. He deserves punishment. The only way Peter's problem can be solved, his real problem, not his financial problems, his relationship problems, those are all felt needs, right? We all have those. But it takes the Word of God to open up the fact that the root problem underneath all of that is the fact that we don't respond well. We're corrupt right through us, right at the very heart of who we are. We weren't meant to be this way. God made us for His image. God made us for His glory. We've been broken. We've been messed up. We live in a broken world filled with violence all around us, and the problem is right here. Peter doesn't understand yet, I need Jesus to die for me, and without that, I'm without any hope. It's still a problem. It's a problem for Christians and non-Christians alike. Non-Christians need to come to the point of recognizing, I am hopeless apart from Jesus dying for me. And as Christians, we can sometimes, believers who have already come to that point, we can oftentimes default back into that mode where we say, I need to solve my own problems. I need to make up for my sin. I need to do penance. I need to pray more before God will accept me again. I need to feel really guilty about myself for a long time before I'm acceptable to God, and so on, right? You've heard all those things go around in your head instead of just recognizing Jesus has done everything, when he died and rose again. Well, we have been house hunting for the last little while. It struck me not long ago. We were looking at a house that we thought, potential. But not the greatest condition. We'd have to put a lot of work into this house, and it was way too much money. So I asked our agent, he's rather cautious fellow when it comes to real estate. So I thought, I'm going to ask him, what do you think would happen if we lowball this price? Like, say, well, a lot of money. I won't say. I mean, to us, it was fair, but it was a lowball compared to what they were asking, and he didn't miss a beat. In fact, I've had conversations with him in the past, and he's not a believer and so on, but he quoted scripture back to me. Didn't even know he was doing it. He said, well, they will either continue living in denial or the truth will set them free. All right. I like the idea of the truth setting them free, actually. This is a great truth. Just stop and think. Isn't this how we deal with it? In our own hearts, in front of God, we're kind of like, no, I can make up for my own crimes. I can make up for my own imperfections. Nobody's perfect after all. And Jesus on the cross actually does something. It outs me. It completely removes the mask and says, no, you are hopeless without Jesus dying. You are hopeless without him suffering on the cross for you. And I need to be constantly reminded of that listen, I've got nothing to brag about. I got nothing to boast in. Someone had to die for me. That's how bad off I was. And it's interesting, the truth sets you free. Because you no longer have anything to prove. You know, God knows you through and through. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's just shown you a little part of who you are until you go, oh, please, no more. I don't want to see any more, right? And then he shows you just how much he loves you, that he sent his own son to die. All right, one final thing about the relying on Jesus. We not only need to rely on his death for everything we have. But stop and think about this. This whole scene, this mountain scene, what happened on this mountain was actually a preview of something else that Peter talks about later on. In 2 Peter, Peter's writing, he's actually about to die. This is kind of his last will and testament, and he talks about this. He says, you know, we did not, 2 Peter 1:16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you What did you make known, Peter? What was the essence of your message? When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What's the idea here? Peter says, you know why we told you Jesus is coming back? And we said it without being ashamed? Because we saw it with our eyes. We saw just a little pinhole into what's going to happen when Jesus comes back and sets the world right. Do you know why, if you follow Jesus, you no longer need to be ashamed? He's the only one with the answer to this world. I'm sorry. There's no president ever going to be elected in the U.S., no prime minister ever elected in Canada that is ever going to fix the world's problems, that's ever going to stop people from building nuclear arms or perfectly stop people from hurting little children. But Jesus will. And the world is hungry for it, folks. Our world is aching for it. Maybe that's why there's an explosion of Marvel movies going on. People looking for a hero that comes in and saves the day. Suzanne Collins, I like to keep up with modern philosophy. What is the world thinking today? Suzanne Collins is the writer of the famous Hunger Games series, trilogy. She writes at the end of her books, through her characters in those books, of the hopelessness she feels for the future of the world. She speaks through her famous character, Katniss Everdeen. Are you preparing for another war, Plutarch? Plutarch was the guy that was instrumental in seeing this wicked government overcome. And Plutarch responds and says, "Oh, not now. Now we're in that sweet period where everyone agrees that our recent horrors should never be repeated," he says. But collective thinking is usually short-lived. We're fickle, stupid beings with poor memories and a great gift for self-destruction. Although, who knows, maybe this will be it, Katniss. What's missing in that little statement? I mean, she nails it. This is our world. History just repeats itself over and over again. We have another major war, and then people say, "Oh, that was awful. We can't have that happen again." 50 years go by and we repeat history all over again. She's basically saying it's just going to happen again and again and again until Jesus steps in. And every evil is going to be completely conquered forever. I tell you, I'm standing with him. And to stand with him, to stand on his word, to live your life trusting in what he's done on the cross and his death is to not be ashamed. That's why we come full circle back to Mark 8:38. "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So what's the answer to unashamed obedience? It's not grit your teeth and do your best. It's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the worship in our hearts that is produced by that that leads us to true obedience, no matter what. Peter was not merely emptied of shame. One day, think about this. Peter was completely transformed. Not merely emptied of shame. He didn't just... You know, he did deny the Lord at the cross. There was a lot of shame going on there. But it wasn't many days after that he stood in front of 3,000 people, many of them instrumental in putting Jesus on that cross. And he basically said, "You're guilty of Jesus' death. He's alive again, and he's going to judge you someday." And Peter didn't have any shame in his voice when he said it. Peter wasn't emptied of shame. He was filled with worship. That's what we need. Fix our eyes on Jesus, see him for who he really is, and rely on him for everything that we need.